All right. Well, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And so today we're going to be talking about and continuing your lessons on submitting to the ordinances of man and to the authorities that have been placed over us. And today we're going to talk about, do I really, really have to honor my boss? Now, Keith, my boss is moody, he's unfair, he's corrupt, he's unjust. Now, and he's just plain awful to me. He's mean to me. He picks on me all of the time. Do I really, really have to honor a man or a woman like that who is my boss? Huh? Do we? Do we have to honor somebody like that? God's word says we do. All right, but yeah, hey, we don't really care about that. Now, you know, we're just going to do what's fair and just, right? If you want the job, you got to respect them. That's right. Yeah. Although I will tell you, in our society today, it's getting harder and harder to fire somebody. But you're right. If you want to keep the job, you've got to respect them. So, in our lesson today, Peter will talk about how we treat those around us. The good people and the bad people. He's going to talk to us about how we treat those who are around us. We've been talking about the government. We've been talking about the ordinances of man. Now we're going to talk about those who are around us. The good people and the bad people. The popular people and the social misfits. Our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who have rejected Christ and even those who we work for. God wants us to win others to Christ. And that is our mission. We won't do that if we treat people poorly or even if we are in an adversarial relationship with them. We can't get people to listen to us about Jesus Christ if all we're doing is arguing with them about the things that are around us, right? People tend not to listen to somebody they're having an adversarial relationship with. So people respond to those who treat them with respect. You don't have to like them or what they stand for or even what they have done to you or others. But you can still treat them with respect and honor. I've got a son who works as a prison guard in a maximum security prison here in the state. And this is the place that houses the worst of the worst in our state penitentiary system. It's El Dorado State Penitentiary. And that's where all the really bad guys go, the Cars and Brothers and BTK. And all of those guys are locked up in this prison there. Now, some guards use their position of authority to abuse the prisoners and treat them with despite and just make life rough on everything. And the prisoners generally react to this kind of treatment with violence in back. You think about the kinds of people these people are. They're going to react to violence and abuse with violence and abuse. And it endangers all of the guards that are in the prison as well as the other prisoners that are around them. So my son has learned that if you treat them with respect, always watchful for deception because these guys are masters of deceiving others and putting people in danger because of that. But the prisoners will generally respond with a level of obedience and a level of respect in return if you treat them with respect. Now, this is not to say that the prisoners would not harm you in a blink of an eye, but people, even really bad people, respond to being treated with respect. And God wants His ambassadors to be seen as law-abiding, caring people who treat others with respect, even in the face of persecution. Now, in our lesson last week, Peter began to give us an explanation for why God would command us to obey the laws and ordinances of man and to respect even a corrupt and vicious government. Peter says that we will be lied about as Christians and we will be persecuted by the governments of this world because of our faith. All you got to do is look at the headlines to know that this is true. Yet we are to remain obedient to the laws of this same corrupt government right up to the point that it violates God's laws. And we talked about that line that we have to draw and how close we come to that. It's easy to be obedient to good laws, but to be obedient to corrupt laws seems to be in contrast to our mission of representing God. But Peter says we must, and he explains it in terms of our Lord, our liberty, and our location. I'm just going to briefly summarize the first two that we talked about last week so we can get to the third one here. So first, he explains it in terms of our Lord. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." So Peter says that we are to do this, "For so is the will of God." This is not optional, in other words. To do otherwise is to be out of God's will. Our first priority is unto God, and this applies to all of our relationships with people around us. You know, this really sounds like a lot of what my father told me and what I told my own kids. There are just times that a parent must say to their child, "I want you to do this because I said so. I don't have to explain to you why I want you to do this. You have to do it because I want you to do it," right? I mean, I know parents and teachings and all that say today you don't do that, but I firmly believe there are times you have to tell your kids, "Do it because I said so," right? And now, fortunately, God is in the process of using His Word here today to give us a little bit further explanation for His command to obey, but He starts out with, "You are to do this because it is my will for you to do so." Now, pretty simple. So simple that even I can understand it. Be obedient to the laws of man or be out of God's will. You know, my dad would expect my response to be to such a statement as that as, "Yes, sir." And with politeness and respect when I say, "Yes, sir." And I think God expects the same thing. "Yes, sir, God, I will obey the laws of man." And because He tells us to. So next, Peter explains this question not only in terms of the Lord, but in terms of our liberty. Peter says that we are to use our freedom as a believer wisely, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. As believers, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. Sin no longer has the power to dominate us without our allowing it to do so. We have been reborn with a new nature. The old nature is still there, waiting to take over if we let it. But as a believer, we have been given a new nature and the ability to choose Jesus Christ as our master. This gives us a type of freedom that a lost person just doesn't have. Now, one way we express our liberty in Christ is by our submission to God's divinely constituted authority. Peter says that it is a liberty not to be abused by license when he says, "as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness." It is also a liberty not to be abused by laziness when he says, "but as the servants of God." No servant of God should be accused of not being busy doing the Lord's work. There is no retirement from the Lord's work. You don't get to park it after you turn 65 and say, "Well, I'm going to let all the younger guys do all that work and winning people to Christ." There is no retirement. If you're still here on this earth, God's still got things for you to be doing. It may not be the same things as you had when you were doing when you were younger, but He's still got things for you to be doing here on this earth. When He's done with you, He'll take you home, okay? You know, no servant of God should be accused of not being busy doing the Lord's work. Our purpose is to share the gospel of Christ, and there is much, much work to do. Peter says, "Remember who is your Lord and get busy and get to work." We can best accomplish this work by being viewed as a law-abiding citizen. We're allowed to move more freely within society. We're allowed to have more conversations with other people. We have less restrictions on us if the government believes that we are law-abiding citizens. Now, next, there is the explanation for our submission in terms of our locality. And so the first two were the summary of what we covered last week. Now's when we begin our real part of the lesson here. I'm only 10 minutes into the lesson, just doing an introduction, but that's okay. Let's get started with the heart of the lesson here today. And it's in terms of our Lord, in terms of our liberty, and now we're going to talk about in terms of our locality. And so Peter says that we must regard those who are around us. Our locality is where we are, and he says we must do this in terms of those who are around us. Verse 17 says, honor all men. Does that say some men, or does it say all men? It says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, now that just about takes in everybody that I can think of, right? I can't think of any category of people that leaves out. Peter says, honor all men, and we are to give honor to all men regardless of color, class, creed. God does not make a distinction, nor should we. He sends His beneficial rain upon the just and the unjust. I've certainly seen men who live totally corrupt lives, or those who participate in the worst kinds of sexual lust, occupying the highest offices of our land. All we got to do is think about the last couple of presidents that we've had, and we know that to be true, right? It makes you wonder how we can honor such people who hold these offices and lead these kinds of lives. Yet God is our example. God loves all of us, even a sinner like me. And I can tell you, I'm a horrible sinner. I got my own faults. I've got my own things that I do. Man was made in the image of and likeness of God. That image is often terribly defaced and barely discernible, but the eye of God can still see it. No one is beyond the reach of God's redemption and His transforming grace. And the history of the church contains countless stories of people who have been redeemed and remade by God's amazing grace. You know, Billy Sunday, for example, in this class will remember people like Billy Sunday. I could say it to Mariah, and she'd say, who's Billy Sunday? I have no clue who Billy Sunday is. But most of you guys would at least know who Billy Sunday was. He was a professional baseball player who became an extraordinary evangelist. You have Dwight Moody, who was a shoe salesman and who became a preacher, a teacher, and an evangelist. Now, John Newton, a slave of slaves who became saved and wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, so the Bible and history is full of people who God has taken and redeemed and turned towards Him. Horrible people who God has taken and redeemed. You think of Saul of Tarsus and the redemption that he had. He was a horrible person, persecuting people, and God turned him into the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. So the gospel is indeed the power of God in unto salvation. When we give some defeated person back his sense of honor by the way we treat him, that might be the first step in his salvation. It was in this way that the Lord dealt with the despised and rejected Zacchaeus. It was also how the Lord dealt with the traitor Judas, trying to rescue him even on the very night that he was about to betray our Lord. We are to honor those around us. Strangers, friends, rich men, poor men, powerful men, and beggars. Moral or corrupt, we are to honor all men, and we are to do so not because of who they are, but because we are the ambassadors of God in a world of lost people. We are to submit to the laws of man because we are in this corrupt world doing God's work. Does that make sense to everybody? All right. So Peter then moves from the strangers and friends who are around us to the believers that we are encountering and that we are around. He says that we are to love the brotherhood. We are to honor all men, but we are to love the brotherhood. Now, the word brotherhood is translated from a Greek word that refers to the brotherly relationship that we enjoy with other believers in the bonds of Christ. And the word love is translated from the very familiar Greek word agapo, which is the highest kind of love. And in traditional Greek, it means literally to regard with favor or to make much of someone. And it has been called the characteristic word of Christianity. Now, the Bible, it takes this traditional Greek word that has a meaning, and the Holy Spirit lifts it up, enhances the meaning to a level unknown to what the Greeks were at that time. It includes the kind of love that God has for His Son and for the human race. Such love is not based on human feelings, which can fluctuate, nor does it coincide with our natural inclinations. It seeks the welfare of all. So this means that no matter how irritating another church member can be, and there are church members that can be fairly irritating, let's just admit it, there are, And no matter how opinionated they may be, and we don't have any opinionated church members around here at all, do we? I mean, people like me who are opinionated about everything, right? No matter how spiritually immature they may be, and we certainly have lots of spiritually immature as well as mature Christians. We're all at different stages in our walk of life with Christ. But no matter how opinionated, no matter how spiritually immature they may be, we are to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. So, we are to honor the friends and strangers around us. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Next, Peter says that we are to fear God. Now, Peter's not talking about a mindless, paralyzing kind of fear of the Almighty Creator of all things. Now, while this is certainly something that God could demand, and as every time you've seen somebody in the Bible who stands before God, what's the first thing they do? They start groveling in the ground trying to find a hole to climb in because of the glory and the mighty power of God before them. And so that would be a fear of God. But that's not really what God's talking about. You know, Peter is saying that we must have a fear that is in the form of a reverential awe. Such a fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the beginning of our understanding why we must submit to the laws of men. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So, a healthful fear of God has a sanctifying effect on our behavior, right? It tends to make you think about what you're going to do if you have a rightful and a healthful fear of God. If I have a reverential awe of God as my Lord and judge, my behavior will demonstrate that. Disobedience to God brings judgment, and I have a healthy fear of the judgments of God because as I've lived my life, I know there are consequences to the times when I reject God and His will for my life. Now, such a reverential fear can also help us deal with the fear of persecution and lies that we face at the hands of a secular world. Certainly the Christians of Peter's day feared the persecution of Nero. Nero was executing people, throwing people in front of the lions, and doing everything he could to destroy Christianity. So what is it that can conquer the fear of a terror like Nero?
Love?
Okay, I'm going to say a different answer, but yeah, I understand. What is it that can conquer the fear of a terror like Nero? Well, you know, if you're so terrified of Nero that you can't go out and do the work of God because you're afraid of being persecuted, what is it that can conquer the fear of like that? The fear of God? That's right. So, obviously, it's the fear of God. And when we're talking about fearing God and have a reverential awe of the power of God and who is the Almighty Creator and the Almighty one that's going to control your destiny for all of eternity. What's the worst that Nero can do to you? He can kill you, but he can't affect your eternal location for the rest of your life. And that's kind of hard to get your mind wrapped around, right? Because now you got to really believe that there is eternity after death, right? That death isn't the last thing that we're going to deal with. And so what can conquer the fear of terror like Nero and allow us to go out and witness to people, even in the face of persecution? The fear of God. Our reverence of God will drive out the fear of any man and anything that man can do to us. Matthew 10:28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's a pretty strong message, right? Yeah, that's a pretty strong message. So it's when we have a reverential fear of God that we know that our eternity is secure and that we can conquer the fear of what man can do to us. So Jesus taught this lesson to his disciples even just as he faced the cross. This is the lesson he was teaching them as he was facing the cross. Fearing God, we are then to honor the King that God has divinely installed on the throne. As you know, we have talked about the fact that there are no governments that are installed on this earth without God allowing it to be done so. And so I got to admit, it is one of the great mysteries of history and part of even the greater mystery of iniquity, why God allows tyrants such as Nero and Hitler and Stalin to climb to positions of power from which they can torment their subjects. But perhaps the real question is, why should we be commanded to honor such men? You know, a fact of God's grace is that God loved the murderous Nero as much as he loved the noble-minded Nehemiah or the guileless Nathanael. How can we who serve God do anything less than what our God does for us, right? So, again, I'm not saying we have to like Nero. We don't have to like the Hitlers or the Stalins of the world, but we do have to honor them, and that is what Peter is telling us. So it is beyond my ability to understand why God allows corrupt governments to exist. It really is. It's just beyond, you know, why doesn't God just reach down with a bolt of lightning and smack those guys, right? Or for him to allow his people to be persecuted. But God doesn't ask me to understand his ways. He does tell me that I must obey him and the laws of man because that is his will for my life. So that is something I can do. I can submit to the will of God, and that is, means I need to submit to the ordinances of man. Next, we're going to talk about submitting as servants. You know, we have been talking about all of our relationships there. So Peter now turns from the Christian's submission to the state to his submission to those over him in everyday affairs of life. He's going to start talking about those who control our lives on a daily basis. And the list of those who we must obey, I don't know about you, but this list is getting pretty doggone long. I mean, we've been talking about it now for 3-4 weeks here, that how many different kinds of people that we have to obey. Peter started with the laws created by the government of man, then he went to the leadership of that government, then he went to honoring everyone around us, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then honoring the kings or leaders over us. Not only do we have to obey a corrupt government, we have to even treat them with honor, right? So now he says that we are to obey those who we work for. And so we get back to the question that I posed in the introduction of the lesson is, do I really, really have to honor my boss? And so let's start with the requirement. Verse 18, chapter 2, 1 Peter. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Oh my, that's a pretty straightforward sentence, isn't it? There isn't much wiggle room in that statement. Not only to the good and gentle. Oh, I was going to say, well, but that only means to the good ones, right? No. That's not what Peter's going to tell us here. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. So Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And in our culture today, we might say employees, be subject to your employers. So last week we talked about the word servants as it related to our relationship to the Lord. And we said that it was translated from the Greek word doulos. And everybody knows about the word doulos. We've talked about it 100 times in this class, which means to be a slave. It's a stronger word than the word servant. It really means to be a slave. Now, Peter uses a different Greek word in this verse, which means a household servant. Now, this could be a person who was once a slave and has been freed, or it could be someone who willingly gave himself to be a servant. Either way, these people chose to be a servant. Now, the difference here is important to understand. Slaves, as a group of people, made up a large percentage of the Christian population during Nero's time. However, many freedmen were also Christians. And perhaps this is why Peter uses the more liberal word in this verse. The condition of slaves in a household was very difficult in the Roman Empire. A slave had no rights. They were regarded as property. They could be bought and sold at will. Their families could be arbitrarily broken up. And their lives could either be made very comfortable or a living hell within their own household at the very whim of the master. They had absolutely no redress for wrongs they suffered. There was no slave union, and there was no court of appeals that they could go to in order to claim an injustice. If your master wanted to kill you, you were property. You could be killed. If he wanted to torture you, he could do so. There was no court of appeals to go to. A domestic servant, as Peter is talking about here, was still under the control of the master, but he was not considered property as a slave was. He worked for a purpose, either to pay off a debt, to fulfill a sentence for theft, or potentially because he loved his master so much that he chose to live as a servant in this man's household. So today we choose to be a servant to our employers. We are not their property, even though they might think we are. We are not their property, but we are under the control of our employer, and Peter says that we are to do as they ask. Now, the attitude of a Christian employee is to be one where the energy and effort he puts into his job is important to the Lord. It is a witness to all of the other employees around you as well as your employer. Nobody likes the guy that's causing trouble all the time at your job site. What kind of witness will you be to those in your workplace if you are always the problem employee? Peter says we are to be subject. Now, this phrase has in it the idea of freedom of choice. It is subjecting yourself, something you do voluntarily, not because you feel that your boss is a great person, but because of your testimony for Christ. Christians bring glory to the name of God by their attitudes and their actions in our labor relationships. Now, the word masters is translated from a Greek word, despotes. And as you might expect, this is the word where we get our English word, despot, from, and it means owner. Now, it also includes the idea of even despotic authority. So Peter says that we are to be obedient with all fear. So this does not mean, just like it didn't mean with God, it doesn't mean that we're to be terrified of our master or our employer, but rather we are to obey them because of our reverential fear of God. Not our fear and respect for the employer necessarily, but our fear of God. That's the deciding factor as to whether or not we choose to submit to the authority of an employer. We are the employee's servant, but we are the slave of God. We are to have a reverential awe of God as we serve our employer. We are to labor fearing God. And this is to be the very mark of Christian laborers. Now, it is to be his fear and reverence for the Lord that stands out to those who work around him. People ought to look at you and say, this is a hard worker, this is a man of integrity, this is a man who I can trust to help me get the work done. And then you have the employer who looks at his Christian employees, and he ought to say, I wished I had 100 of those working for me. Because these guys work hard, they put in the time, they have integrity, they don't steal from me, they don't lie to me, they work hard. And so the employer should be wanting you as an employee. Now, this is usually easy if we are working for good employers. Boy, I've had good employers and I've had some really bad employers in my life. But, you know, what if we are talking about a godless person, one who is really bad? Peter says that we are to be subject not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. And so the word gentle is translated from a Greek word that means fair, moderate, or forbearing. It also means not insisting on the letter of the law. And it suggests a master who is humane or an employer who is humane and even indulgent. And those are good types of employers. And the word good means intrinsically good, good at heart. Now, the word forward means perverse, and I keep having a hard time saying that. It's F-R-O, not F-O-R. Forward means perverse or unreasonable. It pictures a person who is unfair and moody and morally crooked and even perverse. Peter is telling us that we are to be subject to the perverse or unreasonable boss as well, as long as he is not asking us to do something which is illegitimate or dishonest or against the laws of God. Now, both kinds of masters are to be given the faithful, loyal service that is expected of one who really belongs to Christ. Who knows, perhaps that loyal, efficient, cheerful service might be a means in the hand of God to bring to Christ even the meanest master. You think about Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar and the way that he served Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a horrible, horrible person. But in the end, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, became saved and knew who God was and respected God in the end. All right, so I got to make a decision here, and that is that I'm not going to get done with the rest of the lesson, so we're going to stop here. And